This morning we're looking at Psalm 19. I want to ask you, do you like honey? I grew up on a farm. My dad didn't know what to do with free time, so he decided to keep bees, actually, from before we had the farm. I grew up keeping bees. When I was a little boy, I had my own bee suit. It was very cute. White suit, hat, the veil, gloves. I thought it was the coolest thing in the world. Nobody else had one. Bees are a lot of fun. Fresh honey, nothing like it. When we moved to Bloomington, I grew up in a town a couple hours north, Lafayette, a town with a university, engineering, agriculture, very conservative town. Moved to Bloomington. Bloomington's a funny town. When people heard that my parents kept bees, it was like they discovered a cure for cancer or something. It's like, we just like honey. But a lot of people, when they think of bees, they don't think of honey, they think of a sting. A sting. Bees do sting. When my parents decided they were going to start looking into getting bees, there was a certain amount of money they were going to invest in it. And before they did that, they had to find out whether or not I was allergic. I had a younger brother. I don't remember him having to go through this. I don't know why. But my dad captured a honeybee, put it in a jar, shook the jar, opened it, and put it on my arm to see if I was allergic. There had to be an easier way to do this. But I grew up getting stung more times than I can remember. And by honeybees. All the time. Every summer. Every so often, we'd get a bad batch of bees, and we'd be in the vegetable garden, and the bees would chase us out of the garden. We'd be mowing the lawn, and a bee comes up, and oops. A lot of people, when they think of bees, they think of, not honey, a sting, especially people who have a deathly allergy to bees. And I think this is similar to God's word, to God's law. Many of us, when we think of God's law, instead of it being sweet to us, we think of the sting. Rather than it being good to us, good for us, we think of the pain it inflicts. Psalm 19 redirects our focus and reminds us of the goodness, the beauty, and the sweetness in God's law. If you want a one-sentence summary of Psalm 19 to keep you focused this morning, it's this. The one-sentence summary from Psalm 19, God's glory leads to repentance. God's glory leads to repentance. Let's look at Psalm 19 together. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you that you speak to us. You have given us all we need to know for life and godliness in this world through your word. And so, Father, we pray this morning, help us understand your word. Help us see. Give us eyes of faith to comprehend what you would have us see from this psalm. And Father, as we see, as we understand, as we comprehend, transform us. Change us. May we leave the gathering of your people today different than we came in. And would you give us, through your words, strength to live this week for your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three lessons from Psalm 19 that point us to this, God's glory leading us to repentance. The first lesson from verses 1 to 7, God's glory shines through nature. God's glory shines through nature. Look back at verses 1 to 7. Look at David's description here. Creation is a reflection of God's glory. Now, it's interesting to me that at the very beginning, David doesn't bother defending this. He just assumes that it's obvious. Creation is a reflection of God's glory. It just is. And we know this. We see this when we go outside. We look up at the heavens and we can tell there is a great and glorious God. David assumes that we know this. David assumes that everyone knows this. In fact, Psalm 19 is a bit like Romans 1. Romans 1 tells us we all know there's a God. Every human being who has ever lived knows there is a creator God. There has to be. These things can't have just happened by themselves. There has to be an omnipotent creator who has done all things. You can't look at the heavens and not know it. Look at a sunset over a wide open field. Look at the stars on a moonless night. Look at the edge of the sea and hear the waves pounding. Listen to the gentle fall, the gentle sound of snowfall. The first colors of spring, all of these things and so many more are shouting, God is glorious. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. And that's the point in verse 2, that it's unmistakable. You can't miss it. You go outside, you look at the sky, you look at nature, you look at trees, you look at leaves, you look at worms, you look at animals, you look at people, and you cannot miss the truth that there is a great and glorious God. Every day, existence in this universe makes it unmistakably clear. God is glorious. A few days ago, I was standing at the tailwater of a dam and watched the water, thousands of gallons every moment, pouring out from under this dam. The water just keeps rushing on and on and on and on. And I think that's what David is trying to say here in verse 2. Day to day, the very movement of the clock pours forth the existence of God's glory. Pours forth the lesson that God is glorious. Every day has new evidences, new lessons, new lectures, new sermons on God's glory. And night, it's not as though things are any more quiet. A shooting star, the constellations, the moon, all creation shouting, God is glorious. Like crickets and cicadas in the heat of summer, it just won't stop declaring God is glorious. Verses 3 to 4 explain that it's not doing this with words. It's not speech that we can understand as such, but the message is still there. In all of the created order, this message is still there. The heavens are telling the glory of God. David continues, not just that this message is there, but there's a gloriousness, a delight in this message. In verses 5 to 6, Not only is all creation shouting God's glory, all creation loves to do so. Creation isn't like a tired old neon sign flickering, half the letters not working. Creation is full of energy and delight and happiness and enthusiasm. I think that's the purpose of these pictures in verses 5 and 6. A bridegroom, a strong man delighting to run his course. I run a lot because if I don't, my clothes won't fit. I don't yet delight in running. My sister-in-law has told me it's because I've not run long enough. Just need to run farther, and then I can experience the runner's high. I've run a marathon, still haven't got the runner's high. How far do I have to run? I hate running. I don't understand this part of verse 5. But I think that's the joy of someone completing the course or accomplishing his goal here. Pictures of energy, enthusiasm, delight. If I could channel G.K. Chesterton for a moment, it's as if creation can't get enough declaring God's glory. Why does the sun delight to shine? Because he's so good at it. Because it's how God has made him, because it makes him happy. Why does the moon beam down so kindly at the night? Because it's how God created her, and it's what she loves to do. And David makes this point that creation isn't just giving us a bland message. It's full of life, energy, enthusiasm. And then at the end of verse 6, life. Nothing is hidden from its heat. I think the point here is that the sun, which declares the glory of God, is a source of life and nourishment and essential warmth for us. Point here, nothing is hidden from its heat. The image here is not an image of judgment, as it can be in other places in Scripture. The image here is of life-givingness. Nothing escapes the life that the sun gives, because that's what God created it to do. All creation, delighting in describing this truth, God is glorious. David doesn't mention it here. But Romans 1, channeling this truth that God's glory shines through nation, Romans 1 also reminds us that there's another side to this truth as well. Creation doesn't just show us God's glory. Creation also shows us God's anger. For there are beautiful delights in a gentle rainstorm. But there's also the terrifying aspect of a tornado. Floods, landslides, hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis, all sorts of natural disasters remind us, make us ask the question even, is God angry with us? Is there something wrong? Isn't that how people respond on the news whenever one of these natural disasters comes about? Mother Nature is angry with us. We all have this sense that big things in nature, things that are so far out of our control, come from someone who is deeply unhappy with us. And as believers, these natural disasters are a reminder to us that one day God will pour out his wrath upon sin and sinners in this world. Creation's glory doesn't just remind us of God's beauty. It also reminds us of his anger. And if you're not a Christian, as a guest preacher, I have the privilege of not knowing who's who. If you're not a Christian, let me ask you, you know beauty and you know fear. Where do they come from? If this world is just the product of blind evolutionary chance, naturalist processes, where do beauty and fear come from? A sunset is no different aesthetically than a sewer. And a tornado, why does it create fear in us? It's just what is. If you're not a believer, I would urge you, think about this. The Bible tells us that both beauty and fear come from God. And let beauty and delight in this created world and the fear that comes from this created world as well drive you to the Creator God. There is one whom you should worship, and there is one whom you should fear, the God of the Bible. Brothers and sisters, those of you who do believe in him, you have trusted in him, you've submitted your lives to him. In light of this first lesson from Psalm 19, let me urge you, make time in your lives to appreciate God's glory. I won't ask if anyone here is busy. The number of children alone seems to answer the question. All of us feel like our lives are busy. But let me urge you, in light of Psalm 19, make time in your life to see God's glory around you. It's everywhere. Learn to develop the eyes that can see this. Don't get in the habit of just rushing from one good thing to another. Make time, make space to appreciate even the little things. Yesterday, we were at a park. Kids were going down the slides, and my 2-year-old, Ellie, went down the slide head first. Just a few weeks ago, she was terrified of slides. And now, without anyone showing her, she went down the slide head first. Somehow she managed to be head up by the time she got to the bottom of the slide. But that's a little demonstration of God's glory, that she's learned something. No one taught her that, walked her through, gave her a lesson. She didn't watch a lecture or a video of how to go down a slide. She's just learned this. She's picked this up because that's how God has created little children to be. That's a little demonstration of God's glory. And we have thousands of those moments, all of us, every day, that it would be the easiest thing in the world for us just to let them slip by. And don't let your lives be filled just with noise and activity. Noise and activity don't help us see God. Make time for quiet, for reflection, so that you can see God's fingerprints all over this world around you. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6 would just drift away if we're not careful. We'd miss these lessons. We'd miss these truths. But David is inviting us to join with all creation here in giving glory to our wonderful Creator God. Second application. All creation delights in God. All creation shines forth God's glory. Do we? Do our lives shine forth the glory of God? Do our lives demonstrate creation's delight in this good and gracious Creator God? The created order is bursting a gasket to praise God. Are we? Do those around us, our family, our children, our neighbors, our co-workers, especially those around us who don't know God, do they see our infectious, our contagious, our uncontrollable delight in our God? I suspect that many of us get so caught up in daily life, in the responsibilities, perhaps the trials of daily life, that our eyes are downcast. We can't see what God has done. A few years ago, I was flying with one of my daughters. I think it was Milena. And we were flying over some mountains, absolutely rugged, desolate mountains, snow-covered mountains, uninhabitable wilderness, the kind of things that make guys go, just feels good. Pointing at Mila, look down at the mountains. She's like, Dad, I'm watching Frozen. There's mountains. Okay, can't argue with that, I guess. Just like, get your eyes off the screen, the fake thing. Elsa's not even real. And look at the mountains. It'll blow your mind. How often are we so consumed at maybe things that are real? The things that are just temporary today. And we miss the glory of God that is being shouted at us all around the world, all over the created order. God's glory shines through nature. Well, there's a second lesson in this psalm. And it's a bit sudden. I think if we're honest, if we're reading this slowly, if we're reading Psalm 19 carefully, we come to verse 7 and it feels a bit like a record scratch. What? We've been glorying and exulting in God's beauty and majesty displayed through mountains and streams and fish and puppies. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. I won't ask you to raise your hands and say, how many of you think after what we've just seen in verses 1 to 6, that's a bit boring, a bit anticlimactic? Verses 7 to 11 tell us this. God's glory is illuminated through his word. God's glory shines through nature. Yes, that's true. But God's glory is also illuminated through his word. And the way Hebrew poetry works, there's usually a line. There's a number of different devices, but one device, there's a line, and then there's one that comes after it that says much the same thing, but says it more. We could say, off the cuff, roses are red, but red steak is even redder. Really weird example, but it gives you something of the flavor of poetry, at least in the Bible. It doesn't give you anything of the flavor. You just have to trust me. A first line, then a second line, even more. I think that's what David is trying to do here. In verses 1 to 6, the heavens are telling the glory of God. God's glory shines through nature. But even more so does God's glory shine through his word. Even more so is God's glory illuminated through his word. And Psalm 19 really is the whole Christian life, all of Christian theology in miniature. Verses 1 to 7 are what Christians have long called natural theology or general revelation. It's what God has, as Romans 1 says, put in this world for all people to see. You don't have to be a Christian to get verses 1 to 6. 1 to 7, everyone knows that. 1 to 6, I wrote that wrong. 1 to 6, everyone knows that. There is a God and he's glorious, is demonstrated through creation. But verses 7 to 11 is what Christians have long called special revelation or specific revelation. That where God has given us something of himself in his word. And only Christians can truly understand this. God's glory is illuminated even more than it is in creation in his word. And look at the lengths that David goes to say this. Look at verses 7 to 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous all together. Now, I don't think David's point is to scientifically dissect God's word. This aspect is law, this is testimony, this is precept, this is commandment. I don't think that's his point. We'll come back to that in a minute. But look at what David says of God's word or God's law here. Now, how many of us feel like our lives are incomplete? And we mourn that fact. God's law is perfect, and it restores the soul. How many of us feel naive and suffer the consequences of having been easily misled? The testimony of the Lord is sure. And it makes wise the simple for the naive. How many of our hearts are filled with sadness over wrongs we have committed? The precepts of the Lord are right, and those who live by them find their hearts rejoice. Our eyes are darkened from entertaining filth, and yet the commandment of the Lord is pure, and it enlightens. Our lives are exhausted from trying to rid ourselves of the stain of our sin. But the fear of the Lord, it's clean, and it endures forever. We listened to the tempter's voice. It was false, and we've paid the price. Yet the judgments of the Lord, unlike the tempter's voice, are true. And God's judgments, rather than our own, are righteous all together. The whole point of this is that God's word, God's law, is better than anything else that we can find in this world. What does David say in summary, in light of this law? Verse 10, like gold, it's honey. like gold and honey. It's desirable. It's sweet. It's good for us. It's good to us. Is that how we think of God's law? Is that how we think of God's word? It's more desirable than gold. I don't have a lot of gold. I think my wedding ring is the only thing I have that's gold, and there's not very much gold in it. But there's other things I want that are desirable to me, that are not God's word. Honey is fantastic. Oh, extraction day. You bring in boxes laden heavy with honey. In the heat of summer, usually in the middle of August, we brought them into the garage. My mother would keep a shop vac in the garage, and the random stray bees that came out of the hive or flew into the garage, oh well, tough for them. And you take these frames out of these boxes that were heavy, weighty, pounds of weight in each frame, and you cut the cap off. You don't want to take too much of the wax off. We didn't often get honeycomb, because if you take the comb out of honey, the bees have to spend valuable time and energy making wax rather than what they should be doing, which is making comb or making honey. So you don't want to eat too much honeycomb, but honeycomb fresh, oh my. You chew the wax, and it's a bit like a weird form of chewing gum. And honey, when it comes fresh off the beehive, off the frames, it's very thin. It's very runny because it's hot. We'd extract it and just sort of cascade out of this metal drum through a filter and into a bucket. And you could make yourself sick. Just have a spoonful, not the same spoon, but spoonful after spoonful after spoonful of this rich, sticky, sweet, natural goodness. Oh, loved it. I don't think I've ever thought of God's word with that kind of delight. I just can't get enough of it. I just want more of it. How many of us, we think of God's word much more like the sting of a honey, sting of a bee, rather than the honey it produces. We think of God's word, we think of God's law, and it reminds us of what we can't do, what we shouldn't do. It constricts us. It redirects us away from what we wish we could have. So let me ask you, what do you think of God's law? Do you think of it as perfect and sure and right and pure, as something that restores your soul, that makes you wise, that rejoices your heart, that enlightens your eyes, that is a source of stability because it endures? Or do you think of God's law as something that keeps you from enjoying what you wish you could do? It's only something telling you no. What do you think of God's law? I guess what I'm really asking is, are you a Christian? Because you can't be a Christian without delighting in God's law. You cannot love God and hate his word. You cannot accept Christ and reject his law. Look at verse 11. We need warning. Verses 12 to 14, which we'll come to in a moment, remind us that we need instruction. We need direction. We need correction. We need to be pointed away from the things that will defile us, that will hurt us, that will mislead us. We need to be pointed back to what is true, what is solid, what is eternal, what is unchangeable. There's been an idea popular in Christian circles that the sort of the native state of every person is to be a legalist. We all just love keeping laws. We all just love keeping rules. That's what we naturally like to do. I find it a bit hard to understand, and I wonder if the people who write these books have ever served in a nursery. Nurseries are not filled with children saying, no, you go first. I would really love for you to take the second cookie. College campuses? We've seen a bit of that these last few weeks, haven't we? Not filled on Fridays and Saturday nights with students writing letters to people who've been a godly and virtuous influence on their lives and seeking to desire to be a blessing to the communities around them. No, I don't think our native state is loving to keep rules. We like to make up rules that we can keep, and then we expect everyone else to keep, but we hate rules. We hate God's law. A few years ago, my daughters discovered the musical Matilda. They loved it. And why is it that Roald Dahl or so many other storytellers gives us stories that we love to see authorities toppled? I found it a bit confusing. Miss Trunchbull seemed like a decent headmistress to me. She understood that children need discipline. There's something to this. But we love to see authorities toppled when she gets run out of the school at the end of the musical or the end of the film or the end of the book. Our hearts delight. And why is it in every film the police are presented as corrupt or buffoons? Why is it when we see a political leader toppled through some scandal, secretly there's a part of our hearts that rejoice? Like, yeah, I knew it. Our hearts hate authority. Our hearts hate laws. We hate other people having authority over our lives. We hate other people having direction or power or control in our lives. We hate law. What do you think of God's law? If you're not a Christian, please understand this. You need God's law, because it explains why God is angry at you. And make no mistake, if you are not a Christian, God is angry with you. He is not your friend. He is your mortal enemy. And he will win. And the next time you see a thunderstorm or a tornado or a flood, remember, this is just the tiniest taste of what God will pour out on this world, on all who have rejected his name. If you're not a Christian, you need God's law, because it explains why God is angry at you. You have sinned against him. You have broken his law. You have done what he has commanded you not to do, and you have not done what he has commanded you to do. Should add, just as everyone else in this room has done as well. God's word is unmistakably clear. We have all sinned. We have fallen short of God's glory. We have fallen short of God's law. We have disobeyed God. But if you're not a Christian, you need to understand this as well. God offers repentance to all who will say of themselves what he says. What's the last word in this psalm? Redeemer. God offers to redeem all who come to him in faith, all who acknowledge the truth of his word, all who ask Jesus, God's son, to save them. If they admit their rebellion, if they admit their sin, if they admit their failure, and if they come to him in faith, is the only one who can make them clean. And if you're not a Christian, it doesn't matter how long you've been in the church or how much you know of the Bible or how good of a person you think you are, what you need most today is to find the Redeemer, to have Jesus save your soul. Christians, brothers and sisters, those of you who have repented of your sins and acknowledged Jesus as King and Creator and Savior and Lord and Redeemer, let me ask again, do you love God's law? Let me ask you as well, do you get distracted with other laws? There are so many laws around us to follow. Years ago, when we moved to Bloomington, a phase had just developed, a fad, a diet. I won't get into it, I won't name the book, but let's just say this book was giving us dietary instruction from the Bible. And we had a number of friends who were really sucked into this. Read the introduction to the book and realized, actually, that's bad theology. I don't know anything about the dietary advice, but it's bad theology. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. Even Christians can get sucked into bypaths and meadows with laws of food. Anyone else notice it's an election year? Laws of politics. Laws of education. Laws of parenting fads. And we all get sucked into other laws, often laws that we feel like we can keep and laws that make us feel morally superior to those around us. God's law is like none of these. None of these other laws is perfect. None of these other laws restores the soul. None of the other laws enlightens our eyes or endures forever. I can't remember the last time I heard someone talk about that diet book. Like every other diet fad, it's here today and tomorrow there's a new one. It's forgotten. So brothers and sisters, what law is the basis of your life? What law do you delight in? What law do you gain your instruction from day in and day out? Make it God's law, God's word. God's glory is illuminated through his word. We've seen the first two-thirds of the psalm. God's glory shines through nature in verses 1 to 7. God's glory is illuminated through his word in verses 7 to 11. Where does this all point? What is David trying to accomplish? Why does he spend all of this time talking about nature and talking about God's law? That brings us to the third and final lesson in verses 12 to 14. God's glory leads us to repentance. Maybe the more perceptive among you will say, well, I thought that was your summary statement. It is. Well, you can't have that as your third point. If that's your summary statement, that's just a bad outline. Oh, well. That's the point of this psalm. That's where this whole psalm is leading to verse 12 to 14, that God's glory demonstrated through creation, God's glory especially demonstrated through his law, is intended to lead us to repentance. That's where all creation is leading us. A sunset, a moonlit night, the worms after a rain, the fresh, tender stems of spring, the beauty in food that God gives us. All of this, God is glorious. But just to fill our bellies, to satisfy our appetites, to just to give us something that we can see? No. To point us to God himself. God's law, not something that's intended merely to crush us, though it does crush us as we take seriously the weight of the responsibility God has put on us in obeying him. But the goal is that once crushed by the law, we would turn to Christ and, clinging to him, rise up and find strength, find hope, find life. All creation, all of God's law, is hurting us towards this central point, our need of repentance. Look at verses 12 to 14 again. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. Then I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Do you see what David is trying to emphasize here? Back in verse 11, we already saw that we need warning. We have to be promised reward to be motivated away from what we want that will provide not reward but punishment. And then in verses 12 to 14, we have errors, faults, sins, not just sins, but presumptuous sins, sort of high-handed sins, sins that threaten to rule over us, that threaten to dominate our lives. There's blame. There's the threat of great transgression. We recognize that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, well, most of the time, they're probably not acceptable in God's sight. And all of this leads us to cry out, oh God, save me. Transform me, renew me, strengthen me. These verses, 12 to 14, are why we need God's law, because we sin, even as Christians. Perhaps especially as Christians. We need God's law to see our sin, to point us in the way we should go. Let me encourage you, if you're struggling to see where you need to grow as a Christian. I can't imagine there are that many people here who are actually struggling to think, what do I need to do as a Christian? Most of us, our sin's not that complicated. It's not that hard to see. If you're married, just ask your spouse. All of you, if you're really wondering, where do I need growth in my life? Ask one of your pastors or elders. They would be happy to show you. But apart from that, if you're wondering, what does it mean to live as a Christian? What does it mean to live fully in line with God's law? Start with the Ten Commandments. I don't think there's any part of Christian life that, any part of life, that you're going to be able to say doesn't fall under the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments give us a simple guideline for how we're to view God and how we're to view everyone else. You start with that, come back to your elders when you're done. That should keep almost all of us busy for the rest of our lives. Verses 12 to 14, when we've seen God's law, when we've seen our sin, when we've seen our defilement, verses 12 to 14 form a prayer of repentance, of asking God to help us, of asking God to help us see our sins, to be aware of these hidden faults, that there can be repentance and change, to keep us from other sins, that if God were to give us over to the temptations of our hearts, would so quickly ensnare us and rule over us. The final third of this psalm is a prayer of repentance. Do you think repentance is what you do to become a Christian? Do you think repentance is just the beginning of the Christian life? Well, Psalm 19, as well as the rest of Scripture, tells us that repentance is the Christian life. The whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. Isn't this how Martin Luther kicked off his 95 Theses? Reminding us that repentance is not just something you do with a coin or in a church or in front of an altar. Repentance is something that is to take up the entirety of the Christian life. The whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. So by way of closing application, let me urge you, brothers and sisters, make every encounter with God's word one of repentance. Make every encounter with God's word one of repentance. There should never be a time when we open our Bibles. This is especially true in church, but it's true in other areas as well. There should never be a time we open our Bibles that we don't see our sin, that we don't see our need of repentance. Who of us can say, got that, done, sorted. Psalm 19, oh, man, when I look outside, it's just praise and worship all day long. God is glorious. When I look at God's word, oh, man, it is perfect. It is sure. It is right. And I love it every single time. If we think that, we're deceiving ourselves. Instead, creation and God's law remind us that there is a God, and if we're honest, most of us spend most of our lives trying to be God ourselves. Creation reminds us, no, I am the creature, not the creator. There is a God, I am not him, and I need to submit my life to him. God's law, when we open God's word, whether in church, in formal services, or in casual conversations with one another, or discipleship relationships where we read the Bible together and pray together, it points us to our need of repentance as we see what God expects of us, as we see what Christ has done for us, as we see why the Spirit is in us. Let me urge you, brothers and sisters, make every encounter with God's word an opportunity for repentance. Make every time that you see God's word an opportunity to see who God is and what he expects of you. Let me urge you as well, maybe you're more godly than me. I don't like repenting. Repenting to God is a little bit easier than repenting to other people. It's probably because I'm doing it badly. If repentance to God is easier, my view of God is bad. But repenting to other people is just hard. Acknowledging my sin to those around me is just hard. But it only gets harder if we don't do it. And I won't go so far as to say that the more we repent, the easier it gets to do. It doesn't feel like that in my life. But I know that if I don't build a regular pattern of repentance in my life, it is only going to get harder. Let me urge you, if there's sin that you need to confess to your elders, to those around you, or if there's sin that's unreconciled between you and another brother or sister in this congregation, resolve it. Just do it. It's kind of like going down a water slide. You think about it too long, you're going to chicken out. Just make the plunge. We saw a water slide on the way in this morning. That's probably why it's on my mind. Don't think about it too long. Just do what God says and believe that there is a blessing that follows obedience. Didn't we sing about that earlier? Trust and obey. Repentance does get normalized the more it's a pattern of our Christian lives. If you've not had a habit of repentance, if that's not something that characterizes your life, then talk to another godly brother or sister to ask them how to help you make that a regular part of your life, to show you what it is you need to see in your life, how you need repentance, and how God delights to grant repentance, and how God's word can show you the way that you should live. Brothers and sisters, do enjoy the beauty of nature. It's a beautiful spring day. A little bit warm for my tastes, but I'm weird. I don't like it when it gets above 73. Today's a little bit warmer than that, but enjoy it. The trees are lovely. The leaves are lovely. The sun is shining. At least it was. There's lots to enjoy in spring, but let the beauty of nature point you to the God who not only creates, but also the God who saves, the God who sanctifies. Brothers and sisters, learn to love God's law. Look deeply into it. Drink deeply of God's word. This is bread for life. This is food for our souls. Fight the temptation just for it to fill your head with ideas or facts. Let God's law lead you to the change that Christ calls us to as his people. And find not only the sting of the law, but also the sweetness of God's word as well. And as we see nature, as we see God's law, let us as God's people, as redeemed men and women, live lives of Christian repentance.